Oh, Revelation 19, Alleluia. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word Alleluia. I'm not into choral music. It's the last form of music I'd ever get into. I was born in the 50s, so I lived in the 70s and 80s, and that's the golden era of music. But even I can't say the word Alleluia without thinking of Handel's Alleluia chorus. Alleluia. Weren't you into it? Did anybody sing with me? Ah, a couple of people. Thank you. Didn't leave me on my own. And I suspect even if you don't know what the word Alleluia means, you get the vibe from the music, don't you? Is there anybody who doesn't know what Alleluia means? Come on, own up. It's just a Hebrew word meaning praise God. Heap praises on God, on Yahweh. That's what it means. But the vibe's there, isn't it? Why would you heap praises on God? Not because it's your duty, but because of the joy that all that he's done has brought. And that's the vibe of chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. All four occurrences of the word Alleluia in the New Testament are in this chapter. And John hears and sees what's going to happen at the end of history. And at the end of history, he hears and he sees that Alleluia is all the rage. In verses 1 to 5, he hears the celebration of a huge crowd shouting Alleluia. Because salvation and glory and power belong to our God. God is the one that owns salvation. It's his. It's not just that he can save, it's that he has saved. Usain Bolt owns the 100 metres. He's so dominant, he's so good at it, he owns it. Well, God owns salvation. But how does he bring salvation? Verse 2, for true and just are his judgments. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of all his servants. Salvation comes through justice. He saves by condemning and destroying the great prostitute. If you were with us last week, the prostitute is this woman, this who's an image of political power and wealth. Babylon, the great, who uses her corrupting power, her wealth, to seduce the nations, to bring them to loyalty to her so that she can corrupt them. In John's day, it was the city of Rome, that great city. And what John sees is there's no real salvation without taking out the opposition. And that's normally true, isn't it? You have a hostage situation. What do you need to do to save the hostages? You've got to take out the people who are holding them hostage. It's the only way to really save them. Now, you just whip them out from under their nose, they'll come back and get them again, won't they? It's only when you bring justice. And that's what God does. Salvation through justice. And it's just justice. This is not replacing one tyrant with another, but with the God who is true and just in all that he does. And one aspect of God's justice is his vengeance. Vengeance makes us uncomfortable, but whatever damages Babylon has inflicted on God's servants, God will inflict on her. And what we're seeing in these few verses is the end point, the consummation of evil, where evil ends up at the end. The corruption that enriches itself at the expense of the vulnerable, the weak, the poor. That opposition to God and his rule. The arrogance to think that I'm God when I didn't make myself. The blasphemy that expresses itself in saying, I want to do my own thing. And in opposition to God's people. See, it doesn't end just because of some karma. It just works out that way. Fate. It ends because of the deliberate action of God. That's why they sing Alleluia. They don't just sit there and say, oh, what a relief, evil comes to an end. They yell out, Alleluia. Praise God, praise Yahweh, because evil has come to an end. In chapter 6 of Revelation, John sees the souls of the martyrs, those who've lost their lives because they've been faithful to Jesus. Even when people threaten to butcher them, if they wouldn't give up their loyalty to Jesus, they stayed firm, they lost their lives because of it. And they're under the altar in heaven. Do you know what they're doing? They're crying out, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord God Almighty, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth, until you avenge our blood? See, they've been tortured and murdered. And they've seen many of their brothers and sisters beheaded and butchered. And they cry for vengeance. How long, O Lord, till you bring vengeance, till you avenge our blood, you judge the inhabitants? And Revelation 19 is the answer. They say, how long? And Revelation 19 says, alleluia, because God has, as John looks into the future. I don't know whether you hear stories, but they're very real. Stories of Christians, of churches, kidnapped, bombed. It's happening this year in Indonesia and the Philippines and Iraq and Syria. A lot of the Arab Spring that has gone through that part of the world has actually made the life for Christians much more difficult than it was, particularly in countries like Iraq. In Egypt, under the Brotherhood, Christians were very fearful. Many of them did lose their lives in Nigeria, in Iran, in Pakistan. And I hope that as you see those things, as you hear the stories of it, you join the souls of those under the altar saying, how long, O Lord? How long will you let this keep going? And in Revelation 19, John sees the answer. Hallelujah. It won't go on forever. There's an end. There's a consummation, an end to evil in God's world, because God will act. If that's a celebration of the end of evil, John also hears more celebrating in verses 6 to 10. I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peal of thunder. You know that sound of a huge crowd just making noise? That's what he hears, like when you go past the football sometimes. And what they're crying again is, hallelujah. Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. The Lord God Omnipotent reigneth, is how Handel has it in his Messiah. What do we want of those in power? Those who reign. I think what we want is somebody who is good and powerful. If they're not good, you don't want them to have power. That's why you have democracy. You know what democracy is? Democracy is saying, trust no one. Don't give anyone any power. Limit it, because you can't trust anybody. Mr. Abbott, Mr. Rudd, don't trust them. Power corrupts. But you know the problem with democracy? You never get anything done. You seen that? That's our country, isn't it? We never get anything done. Because nobody's actually got the authority to do anything. Because we won't trust them with any authority. What do we really want in a leader? We want goodness and power together. Power then that's used for the people. Used in goodness. And so they say, alleluia, because the Lord God Almighty reigns. The one in power in the universe is good. It's the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're celebrating. And the result of God's reign, we're told, is not austerity, but a wedding. Verse 7, let's rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's people. It's a wedding between the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church, his people. Now, I don't know about you, do you go to weddings very often? I go to lots of weddings. I love weddings. And there are some that are bad because I really fear for the couple getting married. But good weddings are really, really good, aren't they? Two people deciding to join their lives together for life. And in terms of earthly life, I reckon it's the ultimate expression of what we can be as humans. The relationship that's there in marriage, the expression of sexuality, the creativity, the love between them, the affection, the support, all of that is what we long for, isn't it? And the weddings are the culmination of months and years of planning and getting ready. So much effort goes into weddings, I can't believe it. I took a wedding recently where a month before the wedding ceremony itself, I got a spreadsheet from the bride that was so detailed, so full, I couldn't read it in half an hour. Every minute, every second. I was told which foot to lead with as I walked from one place to another as I took the service. It was very, very well planned. My great fear was that the bride would be so worried about it going to script that she wouldn't enjoy her wedding. But I think she got over that. But people put enormous effort into getting ready for the wedding. And here we see something of that effort. And the wedding itself, in a sense, is a climax of all that's gone before it. But you know what? The wedding itself isn't the end, is it? It's the beginning. It's the entry of a lifetime of marriage. It's sort of, you know, in a wedding you go up, up, up to the ceremony, and then it just keeps going up after that. Yeah, I love weddings. I go to lots of them and I get excited. I celebrate. But you know which wedding is the best wedding? Our wedding, your wedding. That's the best one, isn't it? Because then you're not just watching, you're not just celebrating, you're in it. And that's what it is here. If you belong to Jesus, what John is seeing is your wedding. Now, some of this feels a bit weird, doesn't it? Most of you blokes don't think of yourself as being a bride, do you? In fact, I can't think of you being a bride either. It just doesn't fit. It's pretty awkward. And it's corporate. It's not a bride, one individual person. It's the church. It's all God's people together. A crowd is the bride. And you sort of wonder, where does the sex come into it? But we'll leave that to another point. But if you see past those awkwardnesses, this is a picture of eternal life, richly relational, together, all of God's people together, with Jesus, our Lord, our Saviour, knowing him, enjoying him forever. If weddings are the best experience of life, this is the best possible experience of eternal life. And the bride who spent a lifetime getting ready, as all brides do, here we see her in her dress. And her dress is not Armani. Her dress is righteous deeds. So if you want to look your best on that day, then the secret is not in the makeup. It's not in the wardrobe. It's not in the gym getting your buff body. The secret is in living a righteous life now, filling your life with acts of love and service, of courage and kindness. And notice the two sides to a dress. She makes herself ready, and yet she's given the dress to wear. And both are true. If you know what it's like to live as a Christian, it's like that. The righteous deeds that we do, we only do them because God enables us to do them. He gives us the strength, the motivation, the possibility. And yet we do them. We decide to do them or not do them. It's both and, not either or. So here is the consummation, the culmination of good. See, God's saving purpose is to prepare a beautiful bride for his son, saving her, washing her clean, dressing her beautifully for that day. A day filled with heart-bursting joy, of celebration. Because goodness is not simply the absence of evil, a bland, boring nothingness where all the rotten stuff has been eliminated and you sit there twiddling your thumbs, I don't know what to do now. Now, goodness is wonderful. God's reign brings a wedding, rich with all the best that God creates. And it elicits from all those there, the whole crowd, hallelujah, joy, celebration. And John sees where history is heading. That is our future if we're one of Jesus' people. But we see in the last part of the chapter, it doesn't come without a fight. Now, most marriages have fights, but that's not what this is about. This is a fight outside the marriage. And verses 11 to 21 depict this last battle between good and evil. Back in chapter 16, if you were with us then, John saw the Battle of Armageddon. And here he sees a rerun of it, described slightly differently, but it's the same battle as back in chapter 16, just seen from a different angle. And John sees a rider on a white horse, the most significant figure in this battle. Now, in the book of Revelation, white normally doesn't mean purity, it means conquest and victory. And he's wearing a white robe, riding on a white horse. And he's striking, impressive. His eyes are like blazing fire. He's got many crowns on his head. He's got this sword sticking out of his mouth. His robe is dripping with blood. Now, if you know anything of the book of Revelation, you recognise this person. Absolutely, this is Jesus. Back in chapter 1, John saw this same character, same impressive, brilliant person. Now he sees him again, this time riding on a horse. And his names are a bit complex because he's got the name Faithful and True. He's the one who has expressed the faithfulness of God to humanity by coming and dying and rising to give us a future, to give us life. He's also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not just any old king fighting other kings. He's the King of all kings over every other king. But he's also got another name that no one else knows but him. So if you know it, please don't tell me, because you're wrong. But the scene is actually about the gatherings of the armies. In verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. They gather behind Jesus, with Jesus, also riding white horses, dressed in white linen. So almost like they've still got their bridal clothes on, but now they're out on the battlefield. But there's also another gathering in verse 19. I saw the beast. The beast is the Roman Empire at that day, the political power, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. You've seen those scenes, haven't you, in the big scale movies. There's one army, there's the other army, facing each other off. Hordes and hordes, horses, people, the whole thing milling, just the tension. What's going to happen in this battle? And you've seen it in Lord of the Rings, haven't you? And you're there waiting for the sound of the clash of weapons, waiting for blood to be sprayed everywhere, waiting for the titanic struggle. Who's going to win? What's going to happen? Verse 20. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who performed the signs on his behalf. What? No battle? No battle. It's just over before it starts. Complete anticlimax. If you wanted to see the blood, complete disappointment. The beast and the false prophet, they're just captured and thrown into the fires of hell. They meekly acquiesce. Now, those of us addicted to fiction, I think, are quite disappointed at this point. Because we want action, don't we? Fiction's full of that sort of tension, the uncertainty. Who's going to win? Will it be good or will it be evil? Well, actually, we know good always wins, doesn't it? But it's not a good victory unless it's uncertain for a while, unless you're not quite sure, unless Iron Man looks like he's going to lose, but in the end you know he's going to win. Well, this lets you down. There is no battle, there's no uncertainty. The outcome has already been decided. Why? Because Jesus has already won. His robe is dipped in blood, even before the battle starts. His own blood. Because he gave his life through his death and resurrection, he won the victory over evil, over death, over the beast, over the dragon, over Satan. Not by bullying, but by giving his life. And the sword from his mouth, the only weapon he's got, is the word of God. He doesn't go butchering people with weapons. He just preaches the gospel of his victory. This is like the Australian cricket team turning up for day 5 of the test. If you know the story last night, did you read this morning? Australia capitulated completely. Okay, they went down on the fourth day. Well, there's still another day of the test to go. You can imagine the Australian cricket team turning up today to play day 5. You know, put their whites on, get ready, we're going to win. Well, what are the people going to say? You've already lost. Just give up, why don't you? Stop pretending you can fight. Well, that's what this battle is like. It's pretense. They can't win. They've already lost. So what do we do? Well, John gives us a vision of the future to celebrate. Now, most fiction views the world as a struggle between good and evil. Some does it on the global scale. Think James Bond, Iron Man, Star Wars. Some at a very personal scale. Rosemary and I have been watching Veronica Mars recently, and she's always the goodie. She's on the side of righteousness and justice and goodness, and there's all the baddies in the school as well. It's always good versus evil. It's always black and white like that, isn't it? And some sceptical types, like university students, we view black and white with suspicion. Because history is more nuanced than that, isn't it? It's not that history is all black people and white people. It's all good and evil people. We're all a little bit of good and evil. We're all shades of grey, except, of course, Stalin and Hitler and a few people like that. And the artsy movie critic type people. We don't like movies that are so black and white, cardboard cutout figures. It's good versus evil, because people are more complex. There are shades of grey. And the postmodern person just says, well, your whites are my blacks and my blacks are your whites. Who's to say what? But the Bible recognises that although there are nuances, yes, people are a mixture of good and evil, ultimately, there is only good and evil. There is only black and white. They are real. Evil is real. Good is real. And one day it'll all come out in the wash. How do you know? Well, look around you. Well, look inside you. You know goodness and you know evil, don't you? You know the things that you do and others do that are thoroughly evil. And you see other things that are good and you know the difference. If that doesn't convince you, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus' death. Because in his death you see evil exposed for what it really is. Our Creator, the only good person who's ever lived in this world, comes to our world, and what do? We murder him. That is evil. But you see goodness. Because the one they murder goes meekly. He's willing to die even for the people who murder him, to take their rap. That is good. That is thorough goodness, isn't it? There is goodness and there is evil. Who's going to win? Well, God has won already. Good has won already. In the resurrection of Jesus, the victory over all that is evil, all that is corrupting, all that destroys life, evil and death has been won. He is reigning. So the final outcome is sure. The only unknown is when. And there's two implications, I think, of this for us. The first is, if it really is black and white, ultimately, then you've got to choose sides. You can't stay on the fence. It's either Jesus and goodness or it's not, it's evil. You may think, hold on, I want to be on the side of good, but why does Jesus need to come into that? Why can't I just create my own little sort of kingdom of goodness, an independent monarchy somewhere or other? Well, you know what? It doesn't work. Because that assumes that you are good and that you can win over evil. And both of those are unfounded assumptions. They're actually not true, I don't think. I may not know you, but if you're anything like me, both of them are patently false. Of course, evil is in my own heart. I can't just choose, I'll be good and carry it off. Have you tried that? I'll be good today. See how well you go. The other thing is, can you win over evil? Can you defeat death? Have you died and come back to life again? Now, death has got it over you, hasn't it? It always has. It always will. The only hope of victory is to latch ourselves onto Jesus and his victory and his reign. Secondly, if you've chosen Jesus and the good, then your future is certain. Your future is good. We've seen two sides of that. The destruction, the end of evil. It will be destroyed and banished. And the positive side, you will be the bride of Christ, part of that wedding, part of the party. And so have a look at verse 9. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. When he says write them, he's saying write them for you and I, for us here today, so we will know this. At the moment, we, if we follow Jesus, are blessed. And the word blessed here means someone to be envied, someone to congratulate. You know, if somebody's just got first class honours, you run up to them and you say, congratulations, brilliant, I'm so stoked. Well, that's the idea here. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, who'll be there at the wedding. The symbolism gets a bit confused here, because are you guests or are you the bride? It's both. You're guests because you are the bride. You will be there. Now, at the moment, life may be the pits for you. I read this morning of a family in Vietnam who became Christians earlier this year. And since becoming Christians, the village authorities have banned them from buying any food or clothes or anything else in their village. In Pakistan last month, a 14-year-old Christian girl was abducted and gang raped in an effort to stamp out the Christian faith from that region. And what are those people crying out? How long, O Lord? And John says, blessed are those who will cry, Alleluia, whose how long will turn into Alleluia. And friends, if that's you, you can start practicing now, can't you? Because even in the midst of difficulty, the joy of what God promises is real. John has seen it. He's shown it to us. Over the next couple of weeks, we're talking about the real Jesus. We've seen something of the real Jesus today. Jesus was not a wimp, not a bully, but thoroughly, thoroughly good. And he will reign forever and ever. Isn't that the Jesus you want to introduce to your friends? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the end is certain. And we thank you that the end is good. Please help us to long for it and rejoice in it. Amen.